Christ. And ours particularly is finding Christ in the Old Testament, and even more particularly, at this point with me, we're looking at Christ in the Old Testament from the standpoint of prophecy. And indeed, to quote Paul in Colossians chapter 3, it's Christ who is all in all. So wherever you are, whatever syllable you're reading, wherever between Genesis and the last words of the book of Revelation, that's a topic everywhere from one perspective or another. It struck me, but in the nature, well, you'll see that from the handout, thinking about what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, he had just finished talking about the add to your faith, knowledge and virtue and self-control and perseverance, brotherly kindness and love. And he develops that theme, and he encourages the brethren to basically be diligent, to work hard, to with regard to making their calling, their choosing, their election sure. And he said that all of that was a plan, in essence, for that God had given us for our never stumbling, never falling. If that's the course we set in life, and follow that, then we have always at the welcome an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So, can be no greater topic than that. And then I love the way Peter goes on to say, in essence, he says, I'll always be there to help you. And then, though, in the next breath, he says, I'm going to be leaving my tent soon. Well, how are both those things going to work out? Well, it had to do with, he says, my reminder. You know, 1st and 2nd Peter, these amazing products of inspiration. So they serve as a post departure reminder throughout the ages, and then he moves into almost an ecstatic mode, if you'd call it. He speaks of the of what lies ahead for all of us from in the first century and even now, the powerful coming of Jesus, the second coming. We learn that's one of the main themes of 2 Peter, and it is not a fable. It's not something that came through men, has been handed down through men. And to make his case, he takes us back to the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And he said, yeah, we were right there when all that happened, and the Lord was transfigured, and his countenance was glistening, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah, and he said, we saw it and we heard it. And he speaks of how powerful all of that was, and he said it all happened right there on the mountain. Okay, and I'm not shifting gears here. Okay, well, I'm not holding my tongue right or something. Is there something to this that I don't know, Bill?
Oh, probably.
Hey, what you doing now?
Well, it's just my slides aren't moving here. No movement at all.
Here. You're not the program, I don't think.
Oh, that's just the application. Yeah, it was shifting until it didn't shift. Well, here, let me just try it in this mode. Let's see if that'll make any difference.
Right.
Yeah. Well, that'll work.
You got it.
Okay. All right. And let me back up here. So he said it all happened on the mountain, and then out of that, of course, he here he's just encouraging brethren and add to the faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness and love, and godliness, brotherly kindness and love. So he said, what we saw, what we heard, you know, back on the mountain, he said, basically, that was knotted up the prophetic word. And that's what we've been looking at, starting with Genesis chapter 3, the prophetic word. Well, it was many things confirmed it. Well, that knotted it up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then of course, with the resurrection of Jesus, everything signed, sealed, delivered. We have the prophetic word confirmed, and he said, you do well to heed to that word like a light shining in a dark place. And that that word dark there means squalid. It's a squalid, something that's just, you can't imagine wanting to stay there. And he calls on us, encourages us to the prophetic, now the confirmed prophetic word, to allow it to shine. It's shining in a dark place. It reminds me of what John says in 1 John chapter 2, when he says that the light entered, and it's shining, and it's never going away. But he said, allow that light, the light of the confirmed prophetic word, allow it to do its work, to dawn until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's focusing on the power of what they saw, which made the prophetic word more sure. He said, you give heed to it, and until it just enlightens you, despite the fact you live in this dark world. Allow it to dawn and rise in your hearts. Do so knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What Moses recorded about what God said to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, what Moses recorded about the words that God said to Abraham, and even earlier to Noah, what Moses recorded about the prophecies spoken by Jacob to his sons, the one particularly we've looked at, his son Judah, who would be the regal of the royal tribe, and all of those things, none of that came from human beings. It rather, that's the whole idea of being a private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, holy men. Interesting, not necessarily holy in terms of their character, but chosen men. Was it John? John 15, you know, Jesus says to the apostles, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And one of those was Judas, but he was there for a purpose. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to turn our attention, go back into the Old Testament, because that's kind of my mission in all of this, to see Christ in the Old Testament. And an unusual way, we're going back to a gentleman named Balaam. And so once again, we're still in the patriarchal age, albeit the story is recorded for us in the book of Numbers. We're dealing with, and we're even dealing with a man who wasn't a part of what was to be the Israelite race. New Testament talk about Balaam? Yeah, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, the same 2 Peter we're reading about, where he just used he just spoke of the confirmed, the more sure word of prophecy, letting it like a day star rise and shine in your hearts. And that'd be the basis of keeping you safe as you live in this dark world. And then you turn the page and lo and behold, we're gonna pay attention to a prophet. He's a prophet, no doubt about that. Say holy, no, not with any moral connotation to him, but he was a prophet. He was a prophet per se. He was a prophet. In fact, God spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke through him. And a fascinating prophecy. He spoke about four times. And wish we had time to just go back and develop the whole story. But Peter speaks of those who had forsaken the right way, going astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then in the book of Jude, here he's talking about false teachers, people who are going astray. And in contrast to those, the ones he's counseling, you got to be adding these things. You got to stay focused on the way God has given us to one day enter that abundant, that the abundant place of entry to the everlasting kingdom. These types of people, Jude and Peter, they seem to be almost like a tag team. They have gone in the way of Cain, run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And one of the things we do remember about Balaam is he was a preacher for hire, and that set the stage for some amazing an amazing setting for conflict, for battle. But I have a few things against you, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14 to one of the seven churches, because you have there those who hold he calls it the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block for the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality and commit fornication. So that's how the New Testament speaks of Balaam. Well, that's not really a description we would aspire to. Don't want to be like this guy. And yet he is an interesting part of the entire narrative. So again, that's just a repeat of some things. But in the book of Numbers, chapters 21, 22, and then we have some additional commentary on things in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we learned that Balaam was from Pethor in what is characterized as the upper Euphrates. This is a time when the children of Israel are the second generation making the way into the promised land, and they had to deal with pass through Moab and Ammon and Bashan, and systematically everyone they opposed, well, it didn't go well for them. They were defeated, and so Sihon and Og, pagan kings, knew of Balaam. We're not given a lot of the background detail, but they knew of Balaam, and they summoned him assuming he was still in Pethor, and hopefully that map will make a little bit of sense. But yeah, I mean, Jerusalem's over here, and Pethor is way over here. This would kind of be Syria nowadays, I think. And so if I were in, you know, if I'm in Jerusalem here, and I'm pointing toward Pethor, that's in the east, isn't it? That's way yonder east of where the land of the Bible, the land of the people of Israel is. Well, Balaam was Og and Sihon. They must have known about this man. The word was he was a prophet. I wish I knew more about the God and his dealings with men during the age of patriarchy. I know he dealt with them. Were there animal sacrifices in a patriarchal age? Yeah. Well, we've got Cain and Abel. They didn't just dream that up. Were there prophets? Enoch is quoted in the book of Jude. And another of the prophets, and no doubt there were many, would be Balaam. You said, but Balaam was of low character. Well, Judas Iscariot, Jesus chose him for a specific purpose, and he was replaced with Matthias. Judas was a designated man. He was an apostle and referred to as a disciple, but he's one of the 12 at that point. And at least on what we know of as a limited commission, he had been, that God worked through him things that, things that only God can do. And yet, Judas, in the end, because of his covetousness, sold out the Lord and killed himself. So, how and when Balaam became a prophet, he's a Gentile, which is to say he's not a Jew, but he's a prophet. And references made in the account to fees of divination. Now put that in plain English, meaning what? I'll say whatever you want me to say. If you pay me enough. And that's seems like the word hireling. A very famous person uses that term later on in the New Testament. But that we read in the text about the Lord speaking through the mouth of Balaam, words, and we know the story. We remember the donkey. It's got to be one of our favorite stories, growing up. And four different attempts he set about to, and yet in all of that, which just adds to his corrupt nature, he keeps telling them, guys, the only thing that can come out of my mouth is what the Lord puts there. And that's the idea of a prophet. I mean, somewhere back, the Hebrew word translated prophet, it's built into its idea of a mouth. And like, as in, God told Moses that Aaron will be your mouth. You'll be like God to him, God with a little g, in that he will say what you tell him to say. And that's basically the idea of a prophet. Or as Peter said, Peter just said, I know Peter had read the book of Numbers. He clearly had to. Holy men of God spoke how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so there, on each attempt, and it's almost comical, except it's not, to earn his fees of divination to curse Israel, on each attempt, God just turned it around the opposite, and he spoke forth words of blessing until these men were just about to pop a gasket. But in all of that, now, in the book of Revelation, he taught. Balaam taught them. He could not prophetically pronounce a curse upon Israel, but he said, well, I can tell you another way to get at them, through immorality. And that apparently is a reference to Balaam's doctrine. But let's look at this star oracle over here in Numbers chapter 24. And I challenge you, go back, need to read several chapters, and you've read those stories, but just to get the background and flavor of all, here we have, and the last thing he spoke, referred to as an oracle. An oracle is divine revelation. And he took up his oracle and he said, and he's speaking in the third person, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and he refers to him by name, he refers to himself by name and as a son of his daddy, and then he refers to him as a man. But he's, and now he's in definite prophet mode because the stuff coming out of his mouth, he didn't say, God put it there. And the utterance of the man, and look how he characterizes himself, the man whose eyes were opened. It's the utterance of him who hears the words of God. The utterance of, and I'm using ellipsis here, the utterance of him who has the knowledge of the Most High. The utterance of him who sees the vision of the Almighty. Him who falls down and his eyes are wide open. Balaam, and that's it's pretty powerful, even though this is not a nice man saying it. That's just powerful and potent as he gives us this vivid description of how prophecy, my eyes were open. Not because of personal experience, but because of divine revelation. I'm thinking of Ephesians 3. Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and on behalf of the Lord, and he said, by revelation was made known to me the mystery, and I wrote it before in a few words, and when you read it, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So none of us here are prophets, but we have what was spoken through and written by the prophets. And I would suggest, even though Balaam was not a conscientious and sincere man, but for the moment he fell down and his eyes were wide open. He knew that God, and the way he characterizes prophecy, your eyes are opened, you're hearing the words of God, it is the knowledge of the Most High, and you're seeing the vision of the Almighty. And that all brought him to his knees. And so I just reiterate right there. I just find that rather fascinating. And that's what Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 is essentially saying. And then in chapter 2, he calls attention to Balaam, and that, you know, the prophetic word, as marvelous as this is, Peter said when we were there on the mount and we saw the transfiguration of the Lord and we heard God saying what? Remember, Peter wanted to build the booths for each, and it was God from heaven who said, nope, not Moses, not Elijah. Great men though they were, rather, this is my son in whom I am pleased, you hear him. And very powerful. Well, Balaam continues. He said, I see him, this Almighty. Jesus ever called the Almighty? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 1, which is a quotation of the Psalms, Almighty God, or Isaiah chapter 9, and that list of he's a counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. So God is enabling Balaam, and in this vision, he said, I see him, but not now. He didn't know when all this is going to happen. That's the nature of prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. There's a distance between the time the prophecy was uttered and when it would be fulfilled. And he refers to Almighty God, the one I see, but not here yet, the one I behold, but not near at this point. He is a star who shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And we remember the prophecy uttered by Jacob about Judah, how that a scepter would not depart from Judah. and a star, the idea of a star and a scepter. So, you know, the scepter signifies royal power. The star signifies, if somebody says, "Hey, look at that star," do I look down at my feet? No, we look up. Jesus, when the apostles were watching the ascension of Jesus, when he went back to heaven, they weren't looking down, were they? They were looking up. He was taken out of sight in the clouds. The idea of the clouds, not the clouds in heaven, but clouds, that image, draw our attention heavenward. And so, see him, behold him, not now, but near. He's a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. And as we continue to read the prophecy, this one out of Jacob, he shall have dominion. Jesus have dominion? Dominion, you know, we're our country. I mean, it's real serious circumstances. You hear a whole lot said about the sovereignty of a nation. What does that all mean? Well, a nation is sovereign only if it has borders and only if it can do what to its borders? Guard them, protect them. That's what sovereignty means. Well, the dominion of this star out of Jacob, this one wielding the scepter, his dominion extends how far? Well, this whole world. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. And boy, if we had time. We had time. I love it in Zechariah when God's talking, clearly not talking about physical Jerusalem. He said, you know, the guy goes out there to do all the measuring work and he says, "No, you can't measure Jerusalem because it's too big. And it's in many places." And he says, but then God says, "But I will be a wall of fire about her." And that's in any event, with regard to this dominion of Jesus, the immediate context has to do with Moab and Edom. He mentions Seir, S-E-I-R. That's kind of the main mountain in Edom. And, they were inveterate enemies. I mean, from the get-go. And, I wish we had time to talk about how does it come to be Edomites and Moabites? Well, it goes back to a cave after the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very, very unseemly story. And the idea of battering this star out of Jacob, this one who's, I see him, but not now. He's near. I behold him, but not near. He has dominion, and he will battle the brow of Moab, destroy all the sons of tumult, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Now, you know, some people say, well, let's talk about David. Well, maybe David is a type, but David, why? I think we looked at this passage last week. Jesus asked some people, why did David in the Spirit call the Messiah what? Lord. Why did he call his son Lord? It is because he's speaking of the greater David. He will have all dominion. He will put down all his enemies. Oh, I know a good one. Oop, let's see, I have to do this. Y'all excuse me, and I want to get over here. And sometimes my fingers do not cooperate. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 15, we all die in Adam, but in Christ all be made alive, each in his own order. Then he says, Christ the first fruit, speaking of his resurrection, after those who are his, that is people at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. And he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Dominion. You say, well, yeah, but that's talking about Moab and Edom. Is it ever the case that the name of one place is used to stand for a concept or an idea or a principle? Yeah. How about Egypt? Egypt's type of the world. And don't go to Egypt. I mean, that's the lesson we're supposed to learn. So the idea of nations opposing the Christians collectively comprise a nation, are they a nation? 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, guys, we've been called out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. But the end comes when he delivers the kingdom, that is Jesus, the Father, and he's put an end to all rule, all authority. What rule, authority, and power is he talking about? Does Jesus have enemies now? Well, let's just say if we start, let's go back to the first century. That's, I assume that'll be an even 2,000 years ago. Has he had enemies all along? Have those enemies taken the form of nations? Are those enemies all still here? No. There's a reason we have history, but history is basically the story about nations that used to be and they're not anymore. How about, we've read the book of Daniel. We read Daniel chapter 2 about the rise and fall ultimately of four kingdoms, and the last one is Rome. What happened to Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome? Well, who brought them down? Well, God did. And the book of Revelation, as far as I can tell, is a classic description of what it means to oppose the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How broad is his dominion? Dominion just means the extent of your power. Remember Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn? I don't know who got started. One says, "I whoop you." The other says, "No, you can't." And it goes back and forth till finally they got into it. But dominion is your ability to extend power. Well, who's standing and who's not? Well, I can tell you who's not and who ultimately will not be all rule, all authority, and all power, because he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last one we are told is death. So the idea of this star of Jacob, this wielding the scepter of Judah, this one who has dominion can fit no other than our Lord and Savior. He will batter, he will destroy. In the book of Revelation, you know, we read that book. Do we ever read about things like rod of iron? With what does Jesus rule over this world? A rod of iron. Rod of iron has the capacity to do what? To shatter. Well, to shatter what? Peoples and nations. I mean, that's the whole point of it. To bring them. And ultimately, think about this. In becoming a child of God, does the sinner and Jesus, do we sit down at a peace negotiating table and draw up terms? No. To become a Christian, you have to do what? Hands up. I surrender. There's a reason. I love the old hymns. The older they are, the better the lyrics are. All to Jesus I surrender. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Those hymns, those writers back then, they captured this. I mean, we're in a struggle for life and death here. And there is one who has all dominion. There toward the end of the book of Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar is literally at the gates, and Jeremiah is telling, look, they hadn't been listening to him all along. He says, there's only one way for you to get out of this, is you go out with your hands up and complete dominion. And it even gets more graphic than that. Do we have to die in order to survive? Well, why do we talk about being baptized into his death? Why do we talk about a burial? Why does Paul in Colossians chapter 2 talk about putting off the body of the sins of the flesh? Death, burial, And then we are raised to walk in newness of life. And what in the intent for that to look like that at all? And there's no way okay, maybe here. Psalm number 110, and we looked at this one briefly the other day, and I'll hustle up right here. The whole idea, and that's the picture. That is the picture. Balaam had been hired to do what? Curse Israel. Well, was God going to let that happen? No. Was it because the Israelites, they were just such kind and nice people? No. They were a part of God's plan. I mean, from eternity, there's a spiritual laser beam all the way to the cross of Christ. Jesus, born the seed of woman, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, was going to the cross and dying for our sins. And Balaam, what an unlikely person, talks about, no, not only can you not curse Israel, you're going to bless them. And so blessed to the point that out of Israel will come this star of Jacob, this one who would wield dominion over all, this one who would shatter all of his enemies. Well, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. All rule, all authority, and all power. And then as we look at the rest, I suggest two or three. Well, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. I got ahead of myself there, but and we also mentioned Matthew 22 and 43. How does David and the Spirit call him Lord? So David is a part of the narrative, but clearly Balaam is talking about the star of Jacob, the one, and. I just, it seems totally reasonable to imagine that Peter by the Spirit is channeling the idea of the day star dawning in our hearts. And that's when, you know, it is when we submit to the will of Christ, we confess that with our mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that he is Lord, then we are ready to die and start all over again, being born again. 1 Corinthians 15, we read. Peter says, Acts 2, 32 through 36, that God, the very one that God said had promised, about whom God promised David, from your loins, I raised one to sit on your throne, that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he quotes the passage we noted. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord God, David said to my Lord, my son, and yet the greater. And Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, and he will rule in the midst of your enemies. And I just kind of stop right there at that point. But I wish I could call my map back up here. But the Pethor, Balaam is from Pethor, Upper Euphrates. From the east, is it mere coincidence that all of those centuries later, when the wise men came from the east, they came looking for the one who was born King of the Jews? Much of all of that, much about Balaam, we don't know because God didn't tell us, and so we will just let it stop there. But it's the idea of arising the star and guiding them to the greater one, a physical star guiding them to the one who was born King of the Jews, who would grow up and wield the scepter, not over a physical nation, but rather over the universe which he himself created, John 1 and verse 3, and he will have dominion over it all. The sooner you and I we grasp that, the happier our lives will be when that day star, you know, the day star, that's the one you see right before the sun pops up. And it's the idea of that happening in our hearts, in our lives, is where happiness and meaning come from. But we could, the other passages there in the handout, Psalm 110 verses 3 and 4, your people shall be volunteers. This is just a continuation of what is specifically said in the New Testament, be a prophecy about Christ. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth, and the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll just put a peg right there.
Okay, thank you.